I mean, we continue that perhaps seemingly endless journey through the land of living legends. And today our scriptural excursion will bring us to the house of a man named Isaac. We're going to take a look at the life and the legend of Abraham's promised son. If you recall from the last 2 weeks, we have already passed two major events in his life. The first one was literally a matter of life and death when a hike in the mountains with his dad gave him the supreme test of his life. And we found a submissive, obedient son. Last week we looked in awe as God called out a bride for Isaac and we read one of the great love stories of the ages. This morning I think you and I would think that it's safe to assume that this model couple, raised by two such godly sets of parents, brought together by demonstrably an answer to prayer, so obviously the will of God for each other, would now set sail on the sea of matrimonial bliss and live happily ever after. Right? Theirs would be a storybook marriage, trouble-free children, and the absence of those run-of-the-mill frustrations that seem to characterize your life and my life on a day-to-day basis. But look again. Isaac and Rebekah were God's special saints. They were chosen for each other with a divine destiny awaiting them and their children and their children's children. But trouble-free? No way. So there may be some comfort from the pages of these next few passages of Scripture for husbands and wives, for parents, for children. And I think a great deal of comfort found particularly in our story this morning found in Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 26. Let's gather our belongings and walk together past Isaac's house this morning as their marriage and their family begin to unfold. Our title is, If It Be So, Then Why? The passage begins this way. That's a King James version. Verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Now doesn't that sound simple? Abraham became the father of Isaac. When you take it out of context and that's all you get, it's just another member of the begat family. So often life is like that. We take these simple statements and say, John and Mary had their baby. Oh, okay. No sensitivity to what they went through. No sensitivity to what they're going through. How that birth affected the other children. What their financial pressures might be. How lonely Mary might be now that her mother has gone back home. It's just a statement of fact. Oh, yeah, John and Mary had their baby. It's just like reporting a robbery on the 10 o'clock news. Here's another one. Susie's sister died. Your sensitive response, I'm sorry to hear about that. It seems like a lot of folks are dying these days. We're so full of one-liners when our hearts ought to be breaking in two. Someone comes up to you, did you hear Benny lost his job? Oh, really? Yawn. That's too bad. But we don't stop and say, dear God, tell me about the agony, the frustration, the humiliation that Benny's going through. You see, to the insensitive, these are matter-of-fact incidents or experiences, but for the believer who goes beneath the surface, they say so much more. Abraham became the father of Isaac. That's true, but four chapters of Scripture, 100 years of history, and Ishmael are all wrapped up in that one sentence. And I challenge you, beloved, think about that the next time somebody comes up and makes a one-liner to you about one of the deeper experiences of life. Before you start to say something, stop and say, dear God, open my heart to see what's really going on. The next verse, verse 20, is 40 more years in one verse. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the sister of Laban, to be his wife. There's that beautiful love story that took up all of chapter 24, boiled down to one sentence. It loses a little bit, doesn't it? And beloved, if we don't bother, if we don't stop and go beyond the surface and listen to the whole story, we'll miss it out in life. Another 20 years passes between verse 20 and verse 21. I don't know if you can imagine what those 20 years were like. We're going to try to. But it says this, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Sound familiar? Wow, that's what mom and dad just went through. You say, why? Everybody has children. Why would God's chosen sometimes have such a difficult time? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the key to the womb is in the hands of a sovereign God. The scripture says he opens it and closes it at will. And the key is used with special purposes for his special people. How often you read, God opened the womb, God closed the womb. Through his control of the womb, he draws men and women to humility, dependence, and respect. God withheld from Isaac and Rebekah, as he had from Abraham and Sarah, the ability to have children. Why? Well, let's ask ourselves some questions. Whenever you see a pattern like that in Scripture, always ask yourself why. Here's three reasons. Number one, it proves God's ownership. Children are a heritage of the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 3. The verse is wrong in your notes, incidentally. All children belong to God. They are His reward. So by controlling when they are born, He reminds us of His ownership. Secondly, it reveals His will through His timing. He alone knows when and if giving birth will accrue the maximum glory to His name. Look at Abraham and Sarah. Look at the birth of Jesus. See, withholding children may reveal the will of God by controlling the timing of God until it gives the most glory to God. And then thirdly, if God controls when children are born, then when the womb is closed, God's people must humble themselves and ask. Uh-oh, there's that word again. And when we ask, He has our undivided attention. We're in a state of dependence. He requires that they ask so that He gets the glory. The verse goes on, verse 21. Isaac did the right thing, didn't he? He prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And guess what? The Lord answered him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. That's what God was waiting for. But before you comment on the immediacy of God's answer, the verse doesn't say when Isaac began to pray. But listen, 20 years passed. How limited is our patience? Can you imagine waiting till you're 60 for your first child? You see, God created a need by withholding something they both wanted, something He had already promised, and something the absence of which brought reproach. But oh, the wisdom of God. So can you imagine Rebecca's feelings when she found out at the age of 60 that she was going to be a mother? I just can't imagine the kind of party they must have thrown. How pleased they must have been. The birth announcements. God had answered their prayer. Now, I think using our logic, it would be safe to assume that God, in answering her prayer, owed her a trouble-free pregnancy, a perfect baby, and everyone would live happily ever after. Isn't that what answered prayers are all about? No, it's not. Verse 22 begins with the assumption she was going to have twins, and she already knew it. Oh, modern technology, how many decades you are behind God. But lo and behold, a not-so-perfect pregnancy, and Rebekah bellows out to God in bitterness. She asked God the question of the ages, Genesis chapter 25, verse 22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, then why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, on the surface, the question's legitimate, but beneath the surface lies the whole concept of answered prayer and the sovereignty of God. What she was saying was, "God, we prayed for a child, and you've given me two. If this is your answer to my prayer, then why am I this way? God, we prayed for a child and expected 9 trouble-free months, but I'm miserable. If you heard my prayer and this is your answer, then why am I this way?" Can you relate? You see, twins weren't a common biblical occurrence, and only 2 other sets are even mentioned in all of Scripture. But either way, Rebekah was getting more than she bargained for, and she did the right thing. She went to inquire of the Lord. Now, before we consider God's answer, let's take a closer look at what was behind her question. Her question was, "God, this child is an answer to prayer and the fulfillment of a divine promise that was your idea in the first place. If that be so, then why am I this way? Why should I have problems? Surely these children will be healthy, won't they, Lord? Surely these children will be emotionally stable, won't they, Lord? Surely these children won't rebel or embarrass us, will they, Lord? I mean, Lord, these are your children. Why am I this way? Well, let's first look at the question through the lens of family relationships, parents and children, and then through the wide-angle picture of prayer itself. If it be so, then why? First, the issue of children, godparents, and free will. Rebecca sensed conflict within a room. These two kids were fighting before they ever saw daylight. They were an answer to prayer, though. And so the question had to be raised, could the children they prayed for be potential rebels and still be answers to God's prayer, to their prayers? Good question. Show me where the Scripture promises you trouble-free children. Trouble-free anything. Oh, we all could be and need to be better parents. Let's don't miss that line. Let's don't miss the reasoning behind that. Our job is to train them up in the way they should go as honestly as we know how. This lesson is not designed to minimize our responsibility, line upon line, precept upon precept. That goes without saying, but ultimately the choices in life are theirs. We can lead them to water, salt their oats, but the choice of whether or not to drink is still theirs. Desperately accountable we are for what we teach, but lest we forget, we don't bear ultimately the responsibility for their sins, nor they for ours. You say, how do you know that? Well, Ezekiel chapter 18 is a good place to start. Just to be sure the principle's clear, it says this, every living soul belongs to me, says God, the Father as well as the Son, both belong to me, the soul who sins is the one who'll die. Verse 5, suppose there's a righteous man, he does everything right, and he lists seven things a righteous man does, that man shall live. But verse 10, suppose he has a violent son, a son who sheds blood, and does all of these things, and the father has done none of them, will this son live? No, he will not. Because he's done these detestable things. Now take it one more generation. Suppose this evil son has a son who sees what his father has done, and though he sees them, does not do them, and then he lists those things. He will not die. He won't be accountable for his father's sins. He will live. His father will die for his own sins. So you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Verse 20, the soul that sins is the one who dies. The son who will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, the wickedness of the wicked charged against him. Verse 30, therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. In other words, you're responsible to lead them, to train them, to love them, to prepare them, to equip them. But you cannot be totally accountable for their sins should they stray, and you cannot take the glory for their victories, proud though you may be, when they walk in the light. Because ultimately, once you have taught and trained and led, theirs are the decisions that determine the course of their lives. Now, if there are young people listening, one quick word. Stop blaming all of your weaknesses and all of your problems on your parents. Like the grandson in Ezekiel chapter 18, you can actually profit from their mistakes. Don't blame them and don't blame God. Stand before him with honesty and say, Dear Lord, I am responsible for my choices. It can set you free. But the big problem with the fact that if our children don't turn out perfectly, we're to blame is that it's blasphemy. Blasphemy because it sets us up above God. You say, wait a minute, how do you feel? How does that work? Because God the Father, the perfect Father, has not batted anywhere near 1,000 with His children because He chose to give them a free will. He gave Adam everything he had and all of himself as Father and God, but Adam rebelled. He disobeyed. He went his own way. He did his own thing. Does that make God a failure as a parent? That's blasphemy. No, look at God's chosen one, His children, the children of Israel. He loved them, He fed them, He taught them, He disciplined them, but He wrote of them they were a stiff-necked people, strong-willed, and many would go their own way. And if you struggle with this concept, read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. It says this, Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. What did He say? He said, I have reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. We live in an age of parental enlightenment. Parents today are blessed with more seminars, workshops, workbooks, manuals on child raising than at any time in history, and praise God for it. And we're accountable to listen, to learn, and to apply it. But you know what? You can roll your child in a batter of Bill Gothard, sprinkle him with James Dobson. You can bake him for days in a pan of Howard Hendricks and give him a coating of Chuck Swindoll for flavor. And that won't guarantee you that at a given time in their life they won't jump out of the pan and into the fire. And you can't blame Gothard, Hendricks, Dobson, Swindoll, God, or yourself. Praise God, most of them do not rebel, and then they do, it's usually only for a season. But the point is that children, good and bad, are a part of the plan of God, and He weaves even their rebellion, as well as their obedience, into the pattern of grace for your life, and the darker threads merely create the backdrop from which the golden cord form their patterns of character. Now, Rebecca's question was a revelation that indicated she didn't fully grasp God's purpose in childbearing. God's question to her, God's question to you and to me was, if you were to know beforehand, getting quiet, if you were to know beforehand, before your children are born, which ones would rebel or bring you grief or be handicapped or have problems, would you choose not to have them? Or would you be playing God? I think many of you have read and heard of Dr. John White's book, Parents in Pain. It's been on the market for a long, long time. But I quote just a passage from it. He talks about his experience as he prayed for his second child. He said, I remember a sunny summer day in Paris when I knelt in a beautiful park to pray for our second child. 4 years had passed since the birth of their first child, and they had tried clinics and everything they could, but nothing seemed to work. And he said, my prayer was earnest but routine. It included an oft-repeated clause in my contract with God which said something like this: of course I want the child to be a credit to me and to you. Otherwise, I would like him or her, and I would like them to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, I'd rather do without. Dr. White said, a thought exploded like a bomb in my brain. He went on, from the cloudless blue, the reply came, what about me and Adam? Instantly, he said, I knew what God was saying. He had created us in His image with wills of our own, with the capacity to choose to please God or displease God, to obey Him or to rebel. And we chose not God's way but our own. And God must have known in advance. Of course He did. Past, present, and future, all one with Him. He foresaw the wars, the cruelty, the horror of human history, but still He gave us the gift of life. The theological problem is enormous, he said. With horror, I saw not only what God was asking, but the selfishness and the shallowness of this escape clause in my proposed contract. He said, was I willing, like God, to give the gift of life, whatever the consequences might be? And he said, 100 ugly thoughts flashed through his mind, and he was asking God to bring life into this world, and he was telling him that he had no control of what the fruit of his own body might produce. And he asked the question, am I still willing to give life to someone who might bring me humiliation or pain or disgrace? And he adds, in a moment of terrible despair and grief, have you ever wished that one of your children had never been born? Have you ever wished that he or she might conveniently die or disappear? Have there ever been times when you cried out, I just can't take it anymore? Maybe your pain and shame were made worse by the fact that you had yet to learn that you cannot ever control another human being, even if that human being is your own. It is not easy for me to say, Dr. White concludes, yes, give me the power to have another child, whatever that child may choose. But he said, I made that choice and I got up and I was a different person. The postscript to that story is that the birth of their second child, a boy, and many of you may have heard his testimony on James Dobson's radio program, where he shared the heartache of he and his wife experienced for years as a result of the rebellion in that child's life. It led to humiliation, discouragement, threats, thoughts of leaving the ministry. But then later it led to a deeper ministry, because not only now could he speak to parents with wisdom, but with heartache as well. He said, and it all began that sunny day in Paris when God asked him to give up his expectations. So Rebecca's problem and ours is often the absence of understanding God's plan for our lives. The children we pray for may not turn out exactly as we planned, neither did God's. there's still God's will for our lives. But Rebecca sensed this struggle and she cried out, Lord, we prayed. If it be so, then why? But let's go past childbearing, if you don't mind now, and let's look at the depth of that truth. The truth is, if we ask that question, don't we, about nearly everything in our lives that doesn't turn out exactly the way we planned. Lord, you may cry. I prayed for God's man, God's mate. You gave him to me, and after years of happiness, or maybe years of struggle, he left me. There was adultery, there was a divorce. But I had prayed. If it be so, then why? Lord, I prayed for that job. Every piece fell in place. I knew it was your will. And now I've been fired and humiliated and I'm confused. If it be so, then why? Father, I know it was your decision that I enter that school or that college, but now I haven't made it and I've tried hard and I've failed and I know it was your will. If it be so, then why? That's man's complaint. And the problem is we're praying for the superficial and God's dealing with the supernatural. And until we get the perspective of God like Rebecca, we'll cry out, if it be so, then why? God has answered Rebecca, verse 23. He gives her the cause. He said, Rebecca, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body, and the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall actually serve the younger. Can't you just hear God put his arm around her and say, Rebecca, I've got this whole thing worked out. I knew in eternity past about these twins. I know you sense a struggle within you. You ain't seen nothing yet. I'm going to use that struggle. I'm going to use that conflict between those two boys, even their animosity, to accomplish a purpose beyond the scope of your family. Your mind will be boggled by it all. In your womb, Rebecca, are two nations. In your womb are two distinct people. They won't be equal, and the power struggle will not turn out the way you think it will. The older will serve the younger. You say, why, Rebecca? Because they have a free will, Rebecca, and because I have a plan that encompasses even their choices for my glory. It was as he said to Rebecca, you're special, so I've chosen you to bear special children. Not perfect children. Anyone can raise perfect children. Special children. You train them the best you can. I'll use them the best I can to change you. God says, I have plans, Rebecca. Relax. Things may not turn out the way you plan. You may not go down in history as a model mother. You may cry a lot, Rebecca. You say, if it be so, then why? God answers, I have a plan, that's why. Verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Isn't that something? God was right. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And then his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. They called him Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. I don't know about you, but I think Rebecca must have pondered a lot what God had said to her. Even as they came forth from the womb, these prophecies were fulfilled. You ever wondered how Mary, the mother of Jesus, must have felt as he grew up in that carpenter shop? As he stayed behind that day in the temple to be about his father's business, as he began to minister to his people, as he was rejected by his own, and as he, the promise of God for the ages, hung on a Roman cross? Must she not have said, God, this was your anointed. You gave him to me to deliver your people. If it be so, then why? Along the way, we as parents do not often see the deeper purposes of God. We see our expectations dashed into despair. We see our children struggle the way Rebecca did. Sometimes we see them fail to accomplish their mission as Mary did. But oh, the heart of God. That's why we turn them over to him and trust him to use them any way he sees fit. Now, the Bible goes on to describe in detail in the chapters that follow both the conflict and the consequences of these two boys' lives. And we can learn a lot, and we'll look in the next few weeks for some pitfalls as parents, some things to look for. But we've had a pretty healthy look at the question. Let's look at the answer. And the answer is not simple, because the question is not simple. The question is, if we are God's children, and in the process we pray, why then, in the end, don't things turn out the way we plan? For a closer look at the heart of God, where this particular incident and this issue is concerned, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 24. And Paul is going to answer Rebecca. It's a wonderful passage. Verse 1 begins, Paul says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, this is the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish I myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises. They've got it all. Now, Paul said, listen to me, things haven't turned out the way we thought they would. God's chosen have chosen not to follow him. They've had it all on silver platter, but they've rebelled. They've rejected him. And Paul was brokenhearted. He said, if I could, Lord, I'd rather give up my salvation for them. Have you ever felt that way about your own children? About the people you work with? This wasn't in the playbook. This wasn't in Paul's script. It wasn't supposed to end like this. For centuries, the Jews had waited and prophesied for Messiah to come. Now Messiah came and they missed him. You can almost hear Paul say, can't you? If it be so, then why? So underline in verse 1, I have great sorrow, and for the sake of my brethren in verse 2, and you have the essence of his grief. Now if you underline the first half of verse 6, you have the essence of his argument. Greatest, one of the greatest verses in Scripture, it says this, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed. You want a memory verse? It is not as though the Word of God has failed. That's where Paul shifts gear from man's free will to God's sovereignty, from the superficial to the supernatural. He said, no, it didn't turn out the way we planned. But God's promise didn't fail. He says, with Isaac and his boy, God foreknew the blindness of Israel and just used their rejection to open the kingdom to the Gentiles. So in verses 6 and 7, he says, now the true children are all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. And then Paul says, are you listening, Rebecca? You should be. Look who Paul pulls out of his hat for an illustration. He turns on his big screen Sony and runs his VCR back to Genesis Channel 25. And in slow motion, he resurrects Rebecca herself as Exhibit A. Listen. He says, look at Rebecca. When she had conceived twins by one man, Isaac, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the elder will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Paul says, Rebecca, listen, you're God's key witness. You were dismayed at the conflict within you, but God had a purpose. God had a plan. So your sons would be a disappointment. So God's sons, the Israelites, would be a disappointment. But God would use Jacob and Esau's contention, and God would use Israel's rejection and weave it into his plan. So don't say God made a mistake. Esau made a mistake. Jacob made a mistake. Israel made a mistake. But God took even those mistakes and will use them to bless the world and to teach us. Now look at the next verse to underline, verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Paul says, is God unfair? Of course not. So before you cry out, if it be so, then why? Paul says, be careful to realize God has never been careless, never been ignorant, never been unfair in his dealings with you. Verse 17, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, an avowed enemy of God, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you. So God is saying, I can and I will use anything or anyone in any condition for my glory. And then in verses 15 to 21, he asks the question, who are you to answer back to God anyway? Who are you to say, why did you? Who are you to say to God, what right did you have to take my job, to allow me this disease, to permit that loved one to die? Verse 21. Oh, beloved, memorize this verse. Doesn't the potter still have the right to do with the clay as he chooses? Or have we forgotten who the potter is? And in verse 22, he answers Rebecca's question once and for all. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so, here it is, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he had prepared before him. Do you remember the question? If it be so, then why? God, why did you? Here's the answer, verse 11. In order that God's purpose might stand, verse 22, what if God, that He might make known the riches of His glory? What if God, knowing that marriage would end in a shambles, though He never would have planned it that way, decided to make known the riches of His glory by teaching you to rest in Him? What if God, knowing that job would end in despair, knew also that your testimony as the job crumbled might lead others to Christ? What if God, knowing you like Rebecca, desired a child who would walk with God, granted your request even though that child might fling his fist in the face of God? Did the Word of God fail? No. The Son made a choice. But what if God used even that rebellion to build into you humility, patience, transparency? Is He not to be praised the more? Let me ask you a question, beloved. Which would be the hardest? For a skilled artist to paint a beautiful picture with no interruptions and hang it up for all the world to see? Or to give the brush to an angry novice and let him slash at the canvas with seemingly meaningless blobs of color? And then hand the brush to a master artist who goes back now and with flawless perfection paints a beautiful, breathtaking scene using those seemingly useless streaks of color left behind to highlight the beauty of his touch. That's a real artist. And that's our God. And when He's finished, beloved, what began as a disaster becomes a masterpiece. If you're a parent still struggling, let God set you free this morning. Like Adam, perhaps your children have made some wrong choices. Give them to God and ask Him to use even those choices as a backdrop for His grace. I've got to tell you that the longer I live, and it seems like a long time, the more I realize how perfect God's sovereignty is and how limited is our understanding. I very seldom share my own experiences in a lesson, and I've shared this with some of you before, but in a closing, I want to add a postscript here that's personal. When I was about 25 years old, I guess it's hard for you to believe anything that far back, but about 100 years ago, I'd just been a Christian a very short time. And God allowed to come into my life some physical problems that involved the presence of what at least to me seemed like an incredible amount of pain. It was a kind of pain that left me unable to function. And I went to doctor after doctor, to clinic after clinic. And I don't have to exaggerate to tell you, I did a lot of crying. And I did a lot of crying out to God. And if I were to paraphrase my prayers during those first years, it would be like this. Lord, I've given my life to You. I want to be used of You. But how can You use me when I'm literally weakened to the point of collapse? I mean, Lord, You call me to serve You. If it be so, then why? Why am I this way? Months went by, then a year passed, then another, and then many others. I prayed to be healed. I prayed for relief. Occasionally, I would pray for God's will to be done. God answered the first prayer with a no. The second, He answered by giving me relief when I could take no more, but only for a season. But the third prayer, "Thy will be done," He answered perfectly. You see, that was the prayer He was waiting for. And the reason was, when I first became a Christian, I had prayed for patience. And I had prayed for faith, and I had prayed for sensitivity. So God allowed me to have the pain in order to give me the things I asked Him for. And all the while I grumbled and complained, and He listened and loved. Now more than 35 years have passed. And as I look back over my life, as us old folks do, I've come to at least one inescapable conclusion, and that is that if I could relive my life, and God would allow me to leave out only one thing the second time around, the very last thing I would ask Him to leave out would be the pain. Now, I realize that God can use anything He chooses to accomplish His purposes, but without the pain, without the problems, I wouldn't know Him in the same way. I know about Him, but I wouldn't have that opportunity in the same way to enter into what Paul calls the fellowship of His sufferings. Was it worth it? Oh, yeah. You see, God was working with hard clay. And He knew that only severe pain could soften the clay enough to reshape it at all into his likeness. God could have healed me. He simply chose rather to give me more of himself instead. You see, beloved, it wasn't as though the word of God has failed. It was rather, what if God, that he might make known the riches of his glory? How I praise him that he overlooked my superficial pleas and gave me supernatural grace instead. Now, I don't know what might be going on in your life right now. I know many of you are experiencing great pain. To some, it's physical pain. Some, it's emotional pain. Some, it's financial pain. And like all of us, you may be crying out at night in your sleep, God, if it be so, then why? Why am I this way? I just beg you this morning, take a deep breath. Crawl up into Jesus and rest. God can remove the circumstances, and he may. But beloved, instead of insisting that he do, why not pray instead, Lord, if it be thy will, leave the problem and change me. Or even better, Lord, if need be, intensify the problem that you might make known the riches of your glory in me. God can heal you. God can remove the pain. God can make you rich. God can remove all of the conflicts in your life. He can. He can also leave the pain. And as he reveals his power through the pain, make you into a brand new person. Rebecca said, God, what's the meaning of this? And God quietly answered, I am the meaning of this. And when God's voice speaks thus, quietly like Job, our lips should be silenced except for the sounds of worship. With this we close. In pain, we lash out at life's question marks. As through life's dark valleys, we cry. We've prayed, we've expected, and now somewhat dazed, we ask, if it be so, then why? Why would that child be less than all I dreamed he would be? Why would that marriage, once so serene, dissolve for the whole world to see? Why would there be no security there when I've prayed for riches and wealth? Why would my life be stricken with pain when I've cried out to God for good health? God, you're my rock, you're my shield, you're my sword. You're more precious as each day goes by, yet still when I look and find scars in my life, I ask, if it be so, then what? Oh, blessed child, his answer resounds, this did not spring from my hand. But now in the midst of its deadly debris, don't you see, child, I have a plan. A plan to take that child of yours who has so brought you grief and strife and turn the blows that fall upon you into stripes that can change your life. A plan to take the heartache of that marriage I wanted to be and turn it at last into a life that others in trouble can see. A plan to take the dependence of came when you lost it all and turn it into a life that responds to my every breath and call. A plan to take that life of pain that you have despised so long and from that physical weakness to let my power be strong. That's the why, blessed Christian, for all life's dark valleys we've trod. He has a plan, a beautiful plan. And if that be why, then praise God. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you. The privilege of knowing that your ways are higher than our ways. So much higher, they are much higher as heaven is above earth. And that your love for us is so deep and so rich that never will you ever allow anything into our lives beyond that which would bring us a greater measure of your glory and grace. Some of us this morning, Father, need to quietly crawl up into your arms and just thank you for everything you've allowed to come into our lives, both good and bad, and stop screaming at the top of our lungs, out of our hearts, if it be so, then why? You're God. That's why. And that's wonderful. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.